Over the last 1 or 2 weeks, there have been one or two questions about how we should respond to the present situation. So we undertook to have a discussion about what a Jew should be thinking, how he should read the situation, and what his response or her response should be. Now, this is a very difficult... There's an aspect of the subject that's... One or two aspects that are particularly difficult. We'll have to steer carefully around those areas. The one is that to explain a Torah idea, it don't need to be particularly great. If you heard something accurately and reliably, you can give it over accurately and reliably from someone, a Rebbe, who knew what he meant, then you can do that. And on Monday nights, we are usually discussing things that are almost word for word from some of the greatest people of this and previous generations. When it comes to reading a situation, it's not giving over a Torah idea or quoting anything. When it comes to reading a situation, but then you have to be very sure, you have to be on a very elevated level of Das Torah. That means you have to be sure that the mirror or the lens that you have is clear enough to reflect accurately. And a personal lens is always very distorted. So I'm no one to even claim that the way I happen to see things or what I've managed to put together is definitely the right way to look at the situation. I mean, you're quite free to disagree and see it your way. You might have a much more sensitive insight into the situation than I do. But since it was requested, I'm happy to try and put across the way I personally understand that we should see things. The second pitfall is that we're talking about death or redemption. That's what we're talking about now. But for many reasons. It's not just another phase of Jewish history. That's clear. We might blow it. We might miss that enormous opportunity. There's no question about that. We might let the opportunity fizzle out. Right?
Thank you very much.
Now, the main challenge facing us, which is what we'll try and discuss, is what we're supposed to be doing about this thing. One of the things we can do very easily is get it wrong. We can get it wrong in a number of ways, and it's much easier to get it wrong than get it right. But one of the ways in which, or one of the consequences of our getting it wrong in a particular way, will be to let it all fizzle out. There could be worse, but that's one of the options, one of the possibilities. Our challenge now is we have a three-tiered system of response. One will be to produce disaster. The other will be that we will acquit ourselves inadequately and the thing will fizzle out. And the third, without any question, is that we could use this opportunity to bring the redemption. That means to fix the world up permanently and completely. All the signs are there. The people who know about these things have been absolutely clear that that's definitely facing us. And it's up to us. It's not, unfortunately, up to us like it once was. Not anymore. There were generations in Jewish history when it was up to one man, or an entire generation, depending, to bring the final redemption absolutely instantaneously and painlessly. And in every opportunity that ever presented itself, the people responsible failed and blew the opportunity. They were great enough to take on the ordeal. They were great enough to face evil, right? To face an obvious, clear, black and white, right? Black embodiment of evil, to go into the dimension of evil, to battle it, and to pull out what's called the sparks of Kedusha, and thereby cause the dimension of evil to disappear completely and bring the world to its final, what's called tikkun, its final perfection. Those days are past. Right? That's clear. That has to be understood. The mystics write clearly that we're no longer able to do that. We're no longer able. We don't have what it takes. We don't have the guts. We don't have the content. We don't have the purity. We don't have the sensitivity. We don't have anything that we need in order to enter that dimension and do that job. That's for sure. Anybody who thinks that he can do that now, no matter what his position, technically, politically, or any other way, is definitely not even in the area of the battle. However, it's still up to us, because what they say and what they explain is that although we can't do the job, but we mustn't get in the way. In other words, the whole experience is being set up. This whole ordeal is being set up in such a way, and we'll try and explain it, that everything possible has been mobilized in order to show us that our hands are tied completely. Try and understand this. The idea being that what we're supposed to do is sit by correctly, not sit by wrongly. Sit by and watch correctly in such a way that our actions enable what has to happen without getting in the way. For us, that's enough of a challenge. Now, for this generation, for us, with our level of Jewish knowledge and Jewish awareness and a human feeling, which the mystics say is tantamount to being the soles of the feet of the human form. That's all we are now, the thick skin, that dead skin on the bottom of the feet. That's our spiritual level. We can't be expected to do anything that previous generations could have done. But what we're supposed to do is just not get in the way. For us, that's a tremendous achievement. To do what we're supposed to do so we don't get in the way of what has to happen, for us that's an enormous level of demand. And that's what we have to get right. Now let's try and understand a Jewish approach to this kind of issue, and then let's try and look at it as best we can specifically and see exactly in what's happened. Right? Exactly in what's happened. I had a phone call a couple of days ago, a few phone calls from Israel over the last 2 weeks. And each of them has been an amazing event. 3 days ago, my sister-in-law spoke to us and said that one of these things exploded over their house. Yeah? They live just outside Jerusalem. These things cross Jerusalem in order to get to Tel Aviv, as you're aware. They come in from the Jordanian, over Jordanian territory. They cross over Jerusalem. And they're on their way to Tel Aviv. When they're intercepted, if they are intercepted, that's where it happens. One of them was intercepted above their house. And they saw. The ones that got through landed, each one in a specific place, that if you don't see the Ashgocha in that, what Hashem is trying to say, at least what we're supposed to try and understand he's trying to tell us, then there's almost no hope of seeing anything. Let's understand. Let's build it up from the background, which is easier to discuss, and then let's try and look at some of the specifics. Of course, what we're trying to generate here is not just understanding. What we're trying to generate is a program for ourselves to do the things that are necessary in order to bring about what we now have a tangible chance of bringing about. That program involves a number of elements which we'll try and make clear. Why we need to understand these things is so we can engage in that program. It's not just because we like to stand as observers very far away from the scene. That's definitely not what we want. There'd be a big disgrace to our community if it has to happen while we are completely passive observers that have nothing to do with it. There's good news and bad news about that. And the good news and bad news is that it won't be allowed to happen with us as passive bystanders. One thing for us as a community is clear, and that is that if we end up as passive bystanders, that means if we have no effect on the situation either way, then the best we can hope for is that it'll fizzle out. That's the best, and it could be much worse. Because there's a promise that the final revelation, the final situation, will come about only when all of us are completely together. So we can't be left out here. But if we are left out here, we'll be preventing what should be happening. There is one worse scenario, but it's too horrific to even discuss. But, so what's needed is a program. And the first element in that program is what's called spiritual solidarity. Solidarity, the way they talk about it in the secular world, just isn't good enough. It's necessary and we have to get together. And just the act of being together in one place, thinking together and thinking alike is essential. But that's only the outer structure of the thing. That's not going to bring an inner revelation. And if we happen to put ourselves physically in one place, we're not going to bring any internal revelation. What we need is to be functioning the same way inwardly. But that's the challenge. And to do that, we need to build ourselves in. We have to understand what's happening from an inner perspective. Let's try and pull together some of the things we've had occasion to discuss over the last week and a half or two and try and put them in context and apply them. So the first thing that a person has to know is the following thing. Remarkable idea is that we're right now between Hanukkah and Purim. Now that's where this thing happened. Right? You have to look at all the parameters, all the variables that could have happened and what did happen. It started on Yom Kippur Cotton. That's remarkable. The 15th of whatever it is irrelevant. Right? That day. We don't measure our time by that. It happened the day before Rosh Chodesh Shvat. Rosh Chodesh Shvat, Shvat is the month of the water pourer. That's what they call Aquarius in the Noshan Atuma. But in the Pnimius, that's called Dli. Dli means the bucket, the water pourer. That's what it is. An outpouring of Shefa means an outpouring of that which gives life. That's what this month is. But unfortunately, like everything else in the spiritual world, there's two kinds of outpouring of water. One is an outpouring of water of Brocha, which gives life, and the other is a flood. Right? Both are possibilities. Unfortunately, there are no signs that can only be read one way. That's the problem. That's the problem. We're going to focus on many signs. But unfortunately, each of them can be read very clearly in two opposite ways. That's our problem. That's our challenge. And it happened on Rosh Chodesh of this month. Erev Rosh Chodesh. Erev Rosh Chodesh, actually, that's not when we felt the first blow. The first blow happened on Shabbos. We'd have to talk about that. But when the date was set for this thing, and we had lots of warning, was Erev Rosh Chodesh. Erev Rosh Chodesh is called Yom Kippur Cotton. It's a Yom Kippur. And many, many people fast on that day. That's a widespread custom to fast the day before Rosh Chodesh. It's a day of tshuva. It's a day of tshuva. It's a day of coming to your senses, waking up, wondering whether you've been directed correctly in the world, whether you've been investing your spiritual potential in a physical only, or paying attention to the inner being. That was the day on which it happened. And it happened now between Hanukkah and Purim. Let's understand that idea. You'll see there's a fascinating dilemma that surrounds the Hanukkah-Purim tension. Let's try and understand that. Rabbi Chanan put it this way. He said that, you see that Hanukkah and Purim were two times, two of the festivals, two of the Jewish experiences that took place in complete darkness. Hanukkah and Purim were after the closing of the biblical phase, after the canon was closed, if you like. It was two things that happened, that non-Tanakh, non-Chumash experiences. They were the end of history. Hanukkah was the last flame that we ever saw. The last light of Hanukkah was the last miracle, the last open miracle we ever saw. That last flame that burned for 8 days. We never saw anything since then. Before that we had Purim, which was a holiday, a Yom Tov of darkness. Purim, if you read the Megillah of Purim, you see Hashem's name isn't mentioned once. It's the only book, it's the only of 24 books of the Bible, Tanakh, that doesn't mention Hashem's name once. It's an experience of redemption, but from complete darkness. You can't afford to miss that. That means the last thing we were left with two things. Purim and then Hanukkah. Purim was a time when a certain political events maneuvered themselves into position, and Hashem's name wasn't mentioned explicitly. When they wrote about it afterwards, they detailed the events without mentioning his name. Because you didn't see him directly. As opposed to all previous Jewish experiences of bondage and deliverance, like Egypt, where you saw clearly every stage, the plagues, the Red Sea splitting, that you couldn't possibly miss what was happening. By the time Purim came, it was a threat to the Jewish people. Every Jew on earth was destined, earmarked for destruction on one day. Physically, literally, to be wiped out instantaneously within one day. And the redemption occurred without Hashem manifesting once. That's a sign of our lowliness and the lowliness of the generations, that it had to happen in such a way. But the greatness of the Jewish people is that they saw it in the darkness. That they saw that it was Hashem who did it. They had very many opportunities to say, well, it was coincidence. The king had a dream, and this happened, and Haman, and this and that and the other. It was all sociological forces that generated certain events. And cause certain things, like people misunderstand what happened 50 years ago. Exactly like that. That was as clear an indication of internal spirituality as you can hope to understand, and we'll try and discuss it a little bit. And people say, well, if you understand correctly psychology and sociology and so forth, that's all understandable. And nothing could be further from the truth. Purim was a time like that. Every opportunity was given to see, to not see. And yet the Jews saw. That's what the Megillah of Purim contains. The next experience we had was Hanukkah. Hanukkah was such a darkness, there isn't even a Megillah. There isn't even a Megillah. What do we read on Hanukkah? What do we read on Hanukkah? There's nothing even to read. That means it wasn't even on the level. We weren't even at the level where we could have even a hidden document written. And that light burnt in that darkness. That's what it was. So that's a fascinating thing. We can't afford to miss the significance of what the tension is between this particular time of year, which is deep winter in Israel, depth of winter now. And what's happening in that winter is a complete hiddenness when the seeds are underground, and the work of the Jew is to bring them out, is to see them underground. That's what you have to do. Now, if you think about it further, you'll see Rabbi Chanan says this, that Hanukkah and Purim teach us how to respond to this kind of threat of destruction. When there's a threat of destruction, you see that the response at Hanukkah time and the response at Purim were two different and opposite responses. And it's there to teach us how to respond. Think about it, you'll see the following thing. They were both threats from the outside. No, they were both threats. Jews. There was a threat against the Jewish people as a nation, entirely, because we were Jewish. And the response of the Jewish people to that lethal threat on both occasions was entirely opposite. If you think about it, you don't need to know much about Tanakh. You'll remember that what happened was, at the time of Hanukkah, when the Greeks threatened the Jews, what the Jews did was fight. They didn't say they sat and davened, or they sat and cried out in tshuva to Hashem wearing sackcloth. They did that also. Obviously they did that. They davened, they fasted, no doubt. They went into battle fasting. But the main ishtadlus, that means the main effort they made, was battle. Even though the battle made no sense, but that's what they felt the response was. Why did it make no sense? Because the people who fought weren't soldiers. The people who fought were Kohanim. They couldn't have been further from soldiers. The Kohanim were the people who served in the temple. That was their job. They served only in the spiritual sphere. They didn't even work physically outside. Never mind go to battle. They never held a weapon ever. Kohanim were people who worked only in the spritual domain. They taught Torah and they kept the Beis HaMikdash going. But being the spiritual leaders, they paskin, they understood, they with their insight into Torah and the way the world looks according to the blueprint of Torah, they understood that the response in this situation is to get up and fight even if it means giving your life. And all the Mephoshim say they didn't get up to win the fight. They didn't get up to fight in order to win. They got up in order to give their lives, because there was no hope of winning. When you make a ishtadlus means your effort in the physical. It doesn't mean your supernatural effort, what you hope will happen as a miracle. We're not allowed to rely on miracles. What happened was they went out into battle with no hope of winning the battle. You're not allowed to rely on a miracle. Maybe it would happen, maybe it wouldn't, but that's not what... They went out to give their lives. They understood that their obligation is to pick up weapons and fight, even if they never held weapons before. And as it happened, a miracle happened. Because of their correct response, a miracle occurred. It wasn't easy. It took 13 years. They battled the Greeks for 13 years and many died. I think all the Maccabim died. I think all the sons, if I'm not mistaken, were killed. It wasn't easy. But they won and eventually the Greeks were forced to leave Israel and they rededicated the Beis HaMikdash and that's what happened. Now the remarkable thing is that on Purim, which was a total decree of destruction against the Jews, no one lifted a finger. No one lifted a finger. The most effort we made was a sage who told a woman that she should go into the situation that had seemed, appeared to be destined for her, to marry Esther, to go into the palace, and to manipulate the king and Haman in such a way to bring about the salvation of the Jews. But nobody battled. What the Jews did in that generation is what we have to understand. What the Jews did in that generation was they sat and fasted and wept and cried out in tshuva to Hashem for 3 days in a row. It happened to be Pesach, Yom Tov, Pesach, which is the phase of redemption, the open redemption. They brought about the hidden redemption at that time. They sat and fasted. It says in certain places that all the Jews sat together with one heart. Now, don't miss that, because that's the prerequisite to our redemption, that we completely united. They sat united and they fasted. They were fasting for 3 days. And as each one passed out of exhaustion and the fast and the agony of the situation, when he came round again, when he revived, he carried on shouting out in tshuva to Hashem and repentance, and that's what they did. While they were doing that, that amazing woman, Esther, was able, through her own fasting, in fact, it's interesting that one of the tefillahs that she said, one of the things that she davened, was that she'd be able to have an effect as a woman. She was relying on her ability, because she had a tremendous attractiveness, an unexplained attraction that people felt for her. That she would have this attractiveness for the men she had to deal with, that they would see her in the way they had to see her, even though she'd been fasting for 3 days. With a tremendous, intense weakness on the point of collapse. That's what they did. For a complete spiritual battle. That's what they did. They did tshuva. On Sunday nights here, we study the subject of tshuva. Now, the person, that's time now, a person can't miss studying that subject. That's what they did. The question is, why was there such an opposite response to two similar situations? That's what a Jew has to understand. A threat from outside, a tremendous threat by the Greeks, we got up and fought. Now, I don't think it's a haphazard. There happened to be political elements that felt we should fight. And the other time, there were people too weak to fight. It's not the understanding of Jewish history. The people who fought with Kohanim, they were only Torah sages. That's all they were. They weren't soldiers at all. And at the time of Purim, the people who led the nation in doing what they did were only Torah sages. Mordechai was the leader of his generation from a Torah point of view. He was the leader. So we have a difficult question. When is it a Jew's obligation to get up and fight? And when, even if it looks hopeless? And when is it a Jew's obligation to sit and absolutely not fight at all? And by the way, there were times in Jewish history when we saw this in extremes. We saw it in extremes. During the days of King Chizkiah, it says a remarkable thing. It says when they were threatened, and enemies threatened the Jewish people, and a battle had to be fought, it says he lay in bed, immobile, the king of the Jewish people. He wasn't too afraid to go out to war, from the house of David. David was a man who led the nation in battle, had killed the enemy, he himself personally. In fact, he had so much blood on his hands, he wasn't allowed to build a base on Ikdash. That was his work of Kedusha. He had to go out to defend the Jewish people, he had to battle the enemy physically, he had to kill people. King Chizkiah, when it came to his turn, at a later and lower generation, when he had to defend the Jewish people as the king, it says he ruled that there should be absolutely no effort at all. Sit passive. Why? Sit passive and learn Torah. Why? Because the Jewish concept is, it's not the battle that saves us. It's not the fighting that saves us. The only thing that saves us, if we'd understand correctly, even in the present crisis, the options, what could happen in the next hour. Do you know how many options there are of what could happen in the next hour? Do you know what could happen internationally in half an hour now? You know, the whole world's interconnected now. Interconnected media-wise and interconnected in interdependency now. Never been like that before in history. That is a very foolish thing the nations have done. They've built themselves into complete interdependency. Do you know that? You know that if the New York Stock Exchange changes by 3 points today, a child dies in Brazil tomorrow. Quite literally. That's how the world has become. A movement, anything could begin in minutes now that could change the situation radically. Within minutes, within hours. Right? We don't know what to expect. It's not up to us. So the question is this. You see in the time of King Chizkiah, what happened was that the Jewish people were sustained by Torah. That was a generation that was so full of Torah learning, it says that there wasn't a tinoik, midan va'ad Beersheva. There wasn't a baby, listen to that, tinoik means a very young child, from Dan to Beersheva, the whole length of the country, who didn't know all the laws of Tumah and Taharah, that's what it says. That means who was so well versed in Torah, you could ask a baby the most esoteric parts of Torah, and every child in Israel knew it. He says it was so extreme that King Chizkiah put a sword, he hung a sword over the Beis Medrash door, and he said, anybody who leaves is pierced with this. That means anybody who leaves learning Torah and working on themselves spiritually in tshuva and in Torah and building ourselves as what the Jewish nation should, anybody who leaves gets killed with a sword. Now that's the death sentence that he passed with. What's the understanding? The understanding is this. There's no death sentence for somebody who stops learning Torah. Where did he get that from? Where did he come up with this law? A person needs to stop learning Torah for a while or takes a break. There's a death penalty for that. You get killed with a sword? It doesn't say that. The understanding is the most wonderful, wonderful insight into what a Jew is. The understanding was this, that if you lived in a generation where Torah sustained the Jewish people, where no one was involved in physicality, all they were doing was building themselves spiritually and doing what the Jewish nation was supposed to do. So that's what brought the redemption. That's what was going to keep the Jewish nation safe against all its enemies. But it was so dependent on that, that if one Jew stopped learning, it was a lethal threat to the Jewish people. The reason that he decreed that anybody who stopped working on themselves spiritually, even if it would have been to go out and fight, needed to be killed. Why? As a raider, as a pursuer, somebody threatening to kill all the Jews. The reason the Jews were being sustained in that generation is because they all learned. Because they worked on themselves. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing spiritually. So if you stopped doing that, you weren't just stopping learning Torah, you were endangering all Jewish people. And that deserved a death sentence because it was a pikuach nefesh situation. That's what he did. Why didn't David do that? What was with David? David was on a higher level. King David was on a higher level. The Mephoshim say that David was on such a high level, he was able to function in the physical world and yet be involved entirely in Kedusha. King Chizkiah felt, you understand? King Chizkiah felt that if he went out into the battlefield and he had to kill someone, or he had to lead a battle against the enemy, he might for a moment think that he'd done something. And if for a moment he felt it was his own hand that had done something, we'd lose forfeit our right to exist. Because in that moment we'd sever our connection with Hashem. Because on the battlefield, it makes no difference being on a battlefield and holding the sword correctly. That's irrelevant. If Hashem doesn't want it to work, it's not going to work. You have to be there on the battlefield, but only understanding that you're just going through the motions. You have to do it well. You have to do it well. You have to be trained and do it 100%. There's no question you need an army. It has to function perfectly. It has to function as if it's responsible. But in its mind, it has to know. And Chizkiah didn't trust himself. He thought that if he went out there, he might for a second believe that he had done something, and therefore he didn't dare risk the survival of his generation, and he paskened that they had to do absolutely nothing. Of course, you realize we are so far below that. Right? We are so far below that that we have to do everything, that we have to do everything possible, and still try somehow to understand that it's not us. You have to be on an incredible level to challenge Hashem's Ashgocha. That means to lie back passively and do nothing and watch Hashem save you. You have to have tremendous merits. That generation had it. David was able to go out into the battlefield, and it says that he was able to kill a member of the enemy as if he was offering a korban on the Mizbeach. As if he was bringing a sacrifice like a Kohen Gadol. That's what he was doing on the battlefield. He was on a higher level. He was able to engage in physicality and still be completely involved in purity, spirituality. That's what happened. So now let's understand. You have here Purim, and I'm going to try and show you that our situation is like that. Not a fighting situation. Our situation is a sit down and do tshuva and cry situation. But that's our situation. What governs, what's the principle that underlies this? What we just discussed is background. What's the principle that underlies it? Rabbi Chanan said the following thing. He said this. We have a general principle in Torah, in Jewish life, that a Jew can never ever forget. And it's called Akol Bidei Shamayim Chutz MiYerushamayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven, except one thing. Again, just like we discussed up to now, everything is in the hands of Hashem. Nothing's up to you. You are insignificant what you do. It's only what Hashem wants. In fact, there is only Hashem. That's all there is. But there's one thing that doesn't obey that rule. There's one thing that Hashem doesn't control. Actually, the Gemara says an exception. It's not tonight's subject. It says coughs and colds. The Gemara says coughs and colds are not in Hashem's head. Other illnesses are. The person never, lo yalein, suffers from a more serious illness. It's got nothing to do with him, I mean, of course, unless the person was negligent. But if he didn't deserve to get it, he didn't behave in a way that he shouldn't have, and he gets a sickness, it comes directly min Hashamayim, or as a response to something that he did, or as a stimulation, or whatever. Mane coughs and colds, the Gemara says, up to you. You didn't look after yourself. Gemara says, there are exceptions. We're not going into that. But the kalal, the principle is, there's subtleties here, but the principle is this. Akol bidei Shamayim, everything is in Hashem's hands, you have no control over anything. Not your finances, not your looks, nothing do you have control over except negative. You can give it away. You can give it all away. You can do damage. That you are free to do. But to achieve beyond a certain level, no matter how you try, you're not free to. That's a long discussion in the Torah. There's one thing that Hashem doesn't control at all. That's called Yirah Shamayim. Yirah Shamayim means the way you choose to see Him, the way you relate to Him, your inner being, that He doesn't interfere with at all. That's entirely up to you. Actually, as it happens, there is a dimension in which he does interfere, but actually it doesn't break down the principle, and that is that he does involve himself in your own inner life, but he only amplifies what you do. If you choose Tumah and you choose a downward path, he sends forces that amplify it and dash you down very, very quickly and amplify that response. If you choose Kedusha and you try the impossible, he suddenly opens impossible gates, and he amplifies that response. Right? More and more and more. The more you amplify it, the more he amplifies that. So he certainly does get involved, but only after you make the initial move. Which means that in the inner life of a Jew, in what's called Yirah Shamayim, Yirah Shamayim means fear of heaven. Yirah means the way you respect, the way you tune yourself in. In that, he doesn't interfere at all. So what do we have here? We have a fascinating idea. This is the creed. This is what a Jew has to live by. Everything that happens in the world, you have no control over at all. The world functions without your being involved at all. Except spiritual activity. Right? When you go out to business, you are not affecting the world at all. Not you, not your family, not the world at all. But when you work on yourself, when you say one kapitel of Tehillim with some feeling, when you learn one line of Torah, when you work on yourself in any way, when you control your tongue, when you say one extra kind word to your wife at a time when she needs it, any inner work is entirely up to you, so much so that you're deathly alone in that area. That's the principle. Said Rabbi Chanan, it works like this. Listen carefully. Fascinating, chilling idea. He said this. The Greeks and the Persians, the threat was from the Greeks at Hanukkah. The threat was from the Persians at Purim time. And in case you miss the connection, in case you think it's just accidental that we have a Purim response now, the Persian threat. And by the way, what's also chilling to know is that Persia isn't the only... It's the one that ends with a Q and it's the one that ends with an N. You know that? You know that? The whole Babylon, you with me? That is the legacy of the Persian thing. Unfortunately, not only one. Not so simple. Are we in for surprises still? But be that as it may. Now, the Persian threat and the Greek threat were two completely opposite threats, and that's what you have to understand. The Persian threat was a threat to wipe out every Jew alive. There was no ideology behind it. I mean, the ideology was there. That was the ideology. You follow? The ideology was to kill every Jew. That's the Amalek ideology. That's what the Persian ideology... They didn't want to convert us to their religion. They didn't offer us any choices. It wasn't convert to us or we'll kill you. There was a decree. Haman made a decree that on such and such a date, the date of Purim, of Adar, every single Jew would be wiped out instantaneously. No ifs, buts, ideologies, options, choices, nothing. But snuffed out instantaneously. That was it. Hanukkah was exactly the opposite. Hanukkah, no Jew was earmarked for destruction. The Greeks never made a decree to kill any Jew. They didn't want to kill Jews. All they wanted that was we shouldn't be Jewish. That's all. The only time a Jew got killed by the Greeks, if you refused to obey what they said you should do about your Judaism. You weren't allowed to do circumcision. Because that's a very strong connection with the Kedusha. You disobeyed that, you got killed. You weren't allowed to keep Shabbos and Yontov, because that's our connection. You didn't do that, you got killed. Every virgin getting married had to first have a relationship with the Greek governor of the area before she could go to her husband. That was the law. That's why Chazal changed the day of weddings of virgins, so the Greeks wouldn't know which day we were getting married. That's what it says. They interfered there because that's the connection. Husband and wife is the connection with the Kedusha. A girl disobeyed that, she was killed. But death wasn't the decree. What they wanted was simply to make us change Judaism, that's all. They just wanted us to be Greek, that's all. Now, you think about it, that makes the question even more difficult. Purim, we were threatened with destruction, we didn't fight. You hear the question? Purim, there was a decree of destruction for every Jew on earth. Every single Jew on earth was in the power of one man. The whole known world encompassed 127 countries at the time, and every living Jew lived in one of those lands. So there was a unique time in history where one man had power over every single Jew. You know what happened 50 years ago was an attempt to do the same. He wasn't interested in dominion over the world because he wanted to rule the world. He only wanted dominion over the world to kill every Jew alive, that's all. But it has to be painfully clear. And it got proved towards the end when he started losing everything and he started diverting his crucial reserves and resources to kill Jews, to get it done as fast as possible. The object wasn't to take over the world. Right? We understand that. Right? When one nation's fighting another, the target's us. Right? It's just a tremendous hashgacha that he gets them battling each other. But when those forces of good and evil were battling each other 50 years ago, we were at stake. It was us that were hanging in the balance. If the one side won, we'd be okay. But if the other side won, the only goal was to kill us. Well, that has to be clear. They threw in a few gypsies just to make it look not that way. But that's not a pshat. Pshat is us. At Purim time, that was the ideology. Wipe out every Jew. At Hanukkah time, it was change us to their thing. So we understand like this. When the decree against us was death, we sat down and didn't lift a finger, we cried out to Hashem. When the decree against us was just ideological, just behave like a Greek, we got up to give our lives in battle. But the idea behind it is simple. Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyirat shamayim. Everything is in the hands of heaven except the fear of heaven. At Purim time, the issue at stake was the body of every Jew. That every Jew should be killed. That's not in your hands. That's not in your hands. If there's a political decree, a military, right, but a political thing that's going to kill every Jew, that's in Hashem's hands. There's nothing you can do about that. You go out and battle, it's irrelevant. Are you with me? If there's a decree in Shemayim that every Jew is sealed, signed and sealed for death, it doesn't matter what you do, you're not going to escape that decree. The only option is to change the decree. So they sat down and they dove into Hashem. They did tshuva. What else are you going to do? They understood clearly Hakol Bidei Shemayim. They didn't start saying we have to have an army and import this and import that and these weapons and those weapons. They didn't do that. I'm not saying you mustn't do that. We need that also in this generation. But their response was, this is Hakol Bidei Shemayim. If everything is in Hashem's hands, absolutely everything, then this is in Hashem's hands. If he wants us to go, we're going to go. Trying to change that without puny effort is going to make any difference. So they spoke to Hashem. But at Hanukkah time, what was threatened was Yirah Shemayim. What Greeks threatened at Hanukkah time was our relationship to Hashem. And that's only in our hands. When it's in our hands, crying out to Hashem isn't going to help. You better get up and fight for that. You follow me? When the Greeks came and threatened Yerushalayim, and they said, what we want you to do is stop being Jewish. That's our department. Because I call B'day Shemaim Chutz except for Yerushalayim. So when it comes to religious observance, it comes to being Jewish, making the connection with Hashem, you can't expect any help from him. Not if you don't start first. There was no other option. You think I wanted to sally out onto the battlefield as people who never held a weapon and get wiped out by the Greeks. They don't relish that idea. But what else was there to do? That's our department. Are you with me? So what do we learn? We learn from this a most amazing principle. The principle is this. You have to look at what the threat is. If the threat is spiritual, pick up any weapon handy and start fighting. That's what it is. If they come against you spiritually, they want to change Torah, then you have to fight. Not even to the death. But if they come against you physically, they want to wipe you out. No choices, no ifs, ands, buts, no spiritual ideologies, no trying to convince you to be this or be that or the other. Just death because you're Jewish and no questions asked. Fighting isn't going to help. Only changing the decree is going to help. That's the principle. Now, with that introduction, let's try to understand a little bit of what we see. First of all, we see that the threat comes from the Persian side. We see a number of puzzling factors. Let's try and see how Jews should look coldly and clearly as best we can and analyze the situation. You see some remarkable phenomena. Remarkable phenomena. You see, first of all, illogic. That's the first thing. Illogic. First of all, let's lay down a principle. There's a principle in Chazal that says this, that anything that is was designed to be that way. You know that principle? Again, anything that is must have been designed to be that way. Otherwise, you're saying Hashem made an accident. There's something that is that wasn't designed that way. That means anything that is, if you can see something in nature as teaching a certain thing, if you can see that, it was designed to show you that thing. If you see something in nature that could lead you astray, it was designed to lead you, to make it possible to be led astray. So there's a political situation against us. And it's possible, right? You see certain things in it. It was designed that it should be that way. Among everything else. And despite the free will of the people who are doing it, who think they are the movers behind. They're not the movers. Hashem's only putting little puppets into position where they can utilize the free choice that would have been much more limited had they been back home torturing dogs for fun. Right? You know what I'm talking about. Then they would have tortured a few dogs. So he gives them the opportunity to do it to a few Jews. That's what he does. Right? Because he could use their abilities. What happens is, listen carefully, what happens is you see illogical things happening. One of the consequences of that illogic is to terrify you and to puzzle you. Yeah? To see if you're looking for Ashgocha. Understand clearly. That's one thing. Let's try and understand this idea. There are two ways to respond to every spiritual challenge. Just like we said before. When you see something illogical that makes no sense at all, there are two ways to respond. The wrong way and the right way. The wrong way is, where's Hashem? Nothing makes sense. That's the wrong way. That's not a Jewish way. No, it doesn't make any sense. It's all crazy. There's no logic to it. Huh? Somebody attacks somebody else, so they attack Israel. There's no logic to the thing at all. A person is given authority over a nation. They're the last person on earth who deserves to have any authority over anybody. But the least responsible individual you could cook up in your imagination. Right? That has responsibility for the history of the world, for the existence of the world. Never mind the ecology. But the lies of most people are lies. It's a remarkable... It was Haman. Haman was... So understand. The wrong way is to say, doesn't make any sense, therefore there's no Ashkocha. The right way is to say, if it's so confusing, so then there has to be something going on here, and if you look for it, it's so plain. Let's understand. Let's see how plain it is. Let's look at a situation. Looks confusing, right? Somebody with no right to rule suddenly gets elevated to power without any of the credentials. No credentials. Not even a military background. Not even a military background, nothing. No compassion that a leader should have, no sense of responsibility, almost no education, no military qualifications, nothing that you need to rule. Suddenly in charge of the world's immediate future? Don't make any sense at all. It makes perfect sense. Perfect sense, understand. Mephoshim say the following thing. What Hashem does is the following. Listen carefully now, we're going to study some of Hashem's Ashgocha, the way we've been taught. What Hashem does is this. He needs to manipulate certain events. He wants to put you in a situation where you can do what you have to do. In this situation, what he wants is, we should do tshuva. We should sit down, correct ourselves, go back to what we're supposed to do, doing, loving each other the way we should, working on ourselves internally, going back to Torah, becoming aware, many things like that. That's what he wants. How does he do it? He manipulates the situation in such a way that, first of all, it has the potential to terrify us into that. It says that the Mashiach will come to a generation that definitely does tshuva. And there are two possibilities. Either we'll do tshuva because we want to, or he will so terrify us. It says, Ma'amid ani alei melech, shegzeroys of kashas shahaman. I will put over them a king whose decrees will be as unbelievably tormenting, not as Haman's, so that they'll be squeezed into one way or the other. Either we'll do it voluntarily because we come to our senses, or we're going to be so tortured. And it doesn't only mean there, it means here. We'll be clear about that. It means everywhere. That we'll be forced into tshuva. That's what he wants. How does he do it? He generates a situation that's sure to make you do tshuva if you've got two cells, any sensitivity to rub together, two cells to rub together, any sensitivity at all. He generates a situation that you'll respond with that sensitivity and see that's what he wants. How does he do it? First of all, by making it severe. By making it lethal with no sense at all. So you can't rely on common sense. You can't rely that if it goes far enough, it comes to their senses. Oh, it doesn't work that way. He chooses individuals that pushed further will go more crazy. He chooses the kind of individuals. There's such a burning desire to wipe us out that when things get tight, they're not going to give in. That you can be sure of. They're going to give in. They're going to get worse. That's what he does. And at the same time, he makes it so illogical that only Hashem could be doing it. Let me try and explain this. Let's try and understand the situation clearly. See, it's not imagination. You see, the current situation is always more difficult to understand because you're in the middle of it. Permit me to take an example of what happened to the Jewish people and how we should have seen it, how we did see it, and how we should have seen it, to illustrate the principle. 50 years ago, let's understand what happened. There was a decree of destruction against millions of Jews, and millions of Jews never were killed. Tortured, butchered, and killed. Without any choice. They weren't offered a choice whether to become Christians. They were just killed. How did it happen? It happened at the hands of one man, listen carefully, again, one man, whose ideology was to kill Jews, who was the most unlikely character imaginable for the job. So bizarre was his ability to do this, that if you didn't see Hashem speaking to you directly, there's no hope to see anything. What happened? Let's make it even clearer. Make it even clearer. I'll tell you the principle. The Chazal say that Haman, who was the man who was able to destroy all the Jews on earth, was a man who was the least likely character to be given his position of being able to do the job. Why? Because he was a nobody. The Medrash says he had absolutely no qualifications. He had nothing. He had no breeding, no education, nothing. He was a barber. He used to cut hair. He used to cut Mordechai's hair in the little town where they lived when they were young, says the Medrash. He used to cut his hair. He had absolutely no aspirations. He had nothing. He had no education, no content, no nothing at all. But he had one outstanding characteristic. He hated Jews very badly. So Hashem said, I could use you. And he took a man who, according to the normal course of events, would have gone through life hating Jews badly and maybe doing one or two small things in a small ambit of his power. And Hashem maneuvered him. When the Jews at Purim saw that the man who had been given the right to rule over them, first of all, was a disgrace to them, not somebody worthy of being their adversary, somebody who was a nobody, and that shocked them to their senses, and somebody who was so empty and devoid of any possibility of ever reaching such a situation of power over the whole known world, only Hashem could have done it. If you don't see the point, let's make it absolutely clear. Let's make it absolutely clear. 50 years ago, what happened? Understand what happened. Very briefly. I mean, so clear. You had a nation on earth. Hashem chose a nation where if there was any place on earth where bizarre political and social events could happen, right, where it could less likely happen, that was a nation. It was the model of stability in the world. Are you with me? The model of structure and stability and good common sense. Not only good common sense, but decency. You know, German travel brochures, you know what they used to advertise? The German Gemütlichkeit. No, you could come to Germany for a warm, loving experience. That was what, and it was that way. It was genuinely that way. That's what it was. The most cultured, the heart of European culture, the only people who could pretend to compete were the British, the English, for what they contributed culturally to the world. But they were the heart of culture. Read German poetry prior to that period. Listen to German. They were the heart of common sense, of higher values, of structure, of decency. Now, there was no question about that. Over such a nation arose an individual who was so out of proportion, so ridiculously caricatured against the background of that nation, that if it hadn't been so tragic, it would be a very good comedy. Here was an individual who ruled a nation of the most cultured and educated. Germany abounded, never mind the Jews. The non-Jews in Germany abounded in professors of the most detailed and cultured areas on earth. There's no question about it. There wasn't any competition. Over such a nation of good common sense and good breeding and self-control, arrives and arises a man to power who got nothing in common at all. No background, no breeding, no credentials at all. Not one academic credential, nothing at all. And there he comes to power. And to make it even more ridiculous, that Hashem wants them to see it absolutely clearly, not only does he put a man completely out of proportion to the situation, he makes him rise to power on a platform the opposite of what he is. He teaches the Germans that what we've got to build here is a tall, blonde, blue-eyed nation. And he's short, dark, and brown-eyed. But they didn't laugh. They didn't laugh. They thought it was fine. But a Jew dare not think that way. You can't miss that. Hashem takes the most unlikely situation to make it obvious to his people. I don't make it hard for us. But how much more open can you be than that? He doesn't speak to us openly. He speaks to us in signs. This generation doesn't speak to us. He speaks to us that way. But how much clearer can you make it? And then he starts sending the hints. A few Jews hurt here, and a few killed there, and more, and more, and more. But they still don't respond. But eventually the big hint comes. But that's the pathway. That's the pathway. You look inside for safety, and look all the way through Tanakh. It's promised explicitly. So you've got two responses. You can turn around and say, where is Hashem? It's all illogical. It's all illogical. How did it happen? Well, if you understand German, young people say, look in the secular history books. Look Nebuch in the Jewish secular history books. You know what they write? I'm ashamed to tell you. I'm ashamed to tell you. They're right. If you understand Germany, what happened after the First World War, the socio-political factors that were current in Germany after the Kaiser, this, that, and other, it makes perfect sense. To understand how that happened in Germany, they needed exactly that figure and so forth and so on. Ideology all fit the perfect. But you need your head ready to swallow things like that. It couldn't be more obvious that it wasn't designed that way. So if you respond that way, you miss the point, and then there's no other way. What else can Hashem do? What else can he do but the big hint? Some of Hashem say it's like a person who's in a burning building. First you whisper in his ear, the place is on fire. He doesn't wake up, so you shout. He still carries on sleeping. So what can you do? You smash the window, you throw stones through the window. But if he doesn't wake up, then a fireman rushes into the building and dislocates his arm while he pulls him out the window. He might tear his arm out. So, well, you've got to save his life. But it has to be painful eventually. That's the way it goes. That's the problem. So we understand that the Jewish response to this kind of situation, we don't get puzzled by the fact that it's perplexing. That exactly makes sense to us. That's what we're supposed to be seeing. We're supposed to see that it doesn't make any sense, so that there's no other way to understand it but that he's done it that way to teach us that. But can't afford to miss that point. Millions of people are. Who knows how many people are going to give their lives here? How many human beings are going to be butchered over here and tortured to teach us that lesson? That's the first thing. The second thing we see is this. Not only doesn't it make sense, but two things happen. First of all, it's all turned towards us. All goes around us. All goes around us. There's a principle in Chazal that everything that happens in the world happens for us. Happens for them too. But primarily happens for us. Even a far off place. But certainly here where it directly involves us. But not only does it involve us, the Hashgacha is so peculiar. Hashgacha means Hashem's manipulating. The way Hashem interferes. The way Hashem maneuvers and conducts things. Which is what we're supposed to be seeing. He does it in such a remarkable way that he makes it quite clear that we are the undeserving targets and ties our hands so we can't do anything. How did he do that? Now, imagine a year ago if I would have said to you, imagine Israel being attacked. Imagine Israel being under threat. Imagine it being literally and physically attacked. And not only that, but the open declaration of those who wish to attack it are saying that all their people internationally must throw themselves into this effort. They'll be guaranteed to be martyrs. They get a martyr's pension if they do this thing, and they get Shemayim. They go to Shemayim, go to heaven. If they do this thing, they must all throw themselves into this thing to wipe us out. It's quite explicit, as if we haven't known that all along, that what they want to do is wipe Israel out and drive them into the sea. That's quite explicit. They don't make any bones about that. You have to know that, like we said last time, they'd happily snuff out your life. Right? Well, not with cruelty. They would do it as a religious obligation. They would do it with rejoicing, with a messianic glint in their eye. That's what they believe. They believe it very seriously. That otherwise, we should be prepared to give our life the way they are. Don't misunderstand. You've got sympathizers all over the place here also. Right? Quite willing and ready as an idealistic messianic fulfillment to snuff out every Jew's life on earth without a twinge. There's no question about that. So Hashem does this. He puts us in a situation where that's what's raised against us, and then he ties our hands. Imagine I would have said to you a year ago, imagine Israel would be in that situation and the nations of the earth would be begging Israel to let them fight for him. What would you have said? Here they put you in a situation. She's being attacked, and by the way, the attacks have shown amazing hashgacha. Who hasn't got hurt in those attacks? I'll tell you a few stories. Amazing hashgacha. While all that's going on, and they're getting worse, by the way, halavai shouldn't get any worse. But if you don't get the hint soon, who knows what's going to happen? How much ropes are you going to give us? But don't keep going on forever. He makes the hint obvious, and how long is he going to keep going on before he loses patience? We better get moving. But he sends the hints, and while the hints are happening, everybody, and they're starting to promise Israel all kinds of things. We'll give you so many billions of this, and we'll give you billions of that. Just please, let us die for you. We want to send our men in to die. That's what they're saying. That's what's happening now. We're going to send 500,000 of these and 500,000 of those, and we all die for you. You just sit there and don't do anything. It's a remarkable thing. You have to know how long he's going to tolerate this, Hashem. And how long he's going to do that for us. And how soon he's going to put into the heads of certain leaders to do the responsible action for the wrong motivations. Who knows how long he's going to do that for? But right now that's clear. And while he's doing that, he doesn't only tie their hands that they get promised all kinds of things for not doing it and make it absolutely impossible to do it because they'll cause a tremendous disaster if they do get involved. But even in the miserable response that they have to make in self-defense, he doesn't let them act. You know that. They have to sit there. You know, I did explain this last time. I'll mention it again briefly. You know that the families now in Israel, they have to seal off a room in the house. I mentioned it last week. I'm not going to go into detail. They have to seal off a room against gas. I tried to explain last week. One of the reasons, there are two reasons that they have to, the chief medical officer of Israel Defense Forces said the other day, that one reason that they have to seal a room against gas and not go into the miklat. You know that every building in Israel has a miklat. Every home, every individual home, every block of flats has a compulsory, must be built with a bomb shelter, very, very impregnable, strong bomb shelter underneath the building. Why don't they go, did you ever bother you? Why don't they go and seal the bomb shelter? If you're going to have a place of protection, go into the bomb shelter and seal that against gas. Isn't that obvious? Why steal the house and not go into the bomb shelter? So the reason they give officially is because there may not be time. In a gas attack or a chemical attack, there may not be time. For many reasons. First of all, there may not be time. And second of all, you may not know it until the gas is there. That's like an explosion. It may seep out silently. So you may not have any time at all. And therefore, the 5 minutes it might take to get the kids and the family into the bomb shelter might be too late. And therefore, they want you to stay in a sealed room now. But there's another reason also. And that is that poison gas is designed, as I mentioned last time, to be heavier than air. It sinks. The reason it sinks is that if poison gas rose, so then as soon as it hit the territory that it was supposed to blanket, it would gradually rise above the ground and people would be safe. It's designed to sit on the ground and blanket the territory, so you can't escape it. But of course it sinks to the lowest possible place. And the miklat is the lowest place in the house. So that's going to be your death trap. If you try and escape into the miklat, the last place on earth you want to be is in the miklat. But you realize the irony of the situation? If it's a gas attack and you stay in your sealed room, you've got a chance. But if it's a conventional attack, you're finished. Because the one place that might help you from the house dissolving around you in a conventional is the miklat. Got thick reinforced steel walls, concrete walls. But if you stay in the house and they choose not to use chemicals or gas, well, you've had it. And conversely, if you think it's going to be conventional, you go to the miklat and it's gas, you're finished. And not only are they putting that irony, but they get it wrong all the time. They've got it wrong every time till now. I hope it continues that way. And I hope it should continue like that. But they've got it wrong. They've been in the wrong place every time and still haven't got hurt. Not hardly got hurt. Do you know that the first thing, they don't say too much about where the targets, about where the things land. I heard today that last Shabbos, when three of them landed in Tel Aviv, you know what was hit? Listen to this. Three explosions, three schools were wiped out. You know that? You know what that means? Well, Shabbos, kids weren't at school. Kids weren't at school. The lady who told us was a lady whose office was hit in the school building. So it happened on Shabbos, but because no one's at school, so where are you going to put rockets on Shabbos? They're not going to hurt anybody. So carefully target the schools, it's obvious. You don't see the Ashgacha in that? It's a remarkable thing. There's many other elements, many other elements. You live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's that's the big prize. But you say this there. Why? Because that's where the Arabs are. That's where the Arabs are concentrated. You can't shoot there. But Halavai will continue that way. That's what it is. There's holy places over there to them. The irony is that our pain is that their holy places are where ours should be, but that's what's saving us. Do you know it says, I don't know if you're aware, there's a principle in Chazal that says that when Hashem destroys the wicked, he does it by laughing at them. Do you know that? He does it by mocking them. It doesn't look funny at the time. There's no question. It doesn't look funny at the time. But in retrospect, it looks funny. There's many, many examples in Chazal. It says, there's many places where it says this. I'll give you one example. You remember in Egyptian destruction, in the Egyptian bondage, you remember there was a decree by Pharaoh to wipe out all firstborn, all males, all Jewish male babies. A decree to throw them into the river and destroy them all. What happened? Listen carefully. While Paroi was issuing a decree, Pharaoh was issuing a decree that every male baby, Jew, should die and be thrown into the river. And while his men were combing the countryside, every Egyptian was anxiously and with a sense of fulfillment. They were combing the countryside, every Jewish home. You know what they did? They took their own babies. You know that? They took their own babies into a Jewish home and made the baby cry. They pinched the baby so that when the baby cried, any hidden Jewish baby boy would start crying. So they could find there was a Jewish baby there. That's what they did. They were combing the countryside to find Jewish babies to kill them. And Paro was directing it. And in his own home, he was raising the child who would be his destruction. Moshe Rabbeinu, unknown to him, that Jewish child, sitting on his knee, who is going to be the one to cause his downfall, he's busy nurturing in his home. That's what it says. Hashem chooses to do it in such a way that it's a mockery of them. That's what it is. So here you have where the... So you know, 40,000 people are coming to Jerusalem every night. You know that? 40,000 people are coming from the coast to sleep every night in Jerusalem. Right? They come to sleep in Yerushalayim. And then, I know somebody whose flat was left empty. It's been taken by people from the coast. They come every night, they sleep in Yerushalayim, they go home. So already Yerushalayim's a refuge. Already Yerushalayim. You could see that. My sister-in-law told us a few days ago that one of these things exploded above her house. She lives in a little settlement just outside Jerusalem, and that's where they cross. But they come from that side, and they're on their way to Tel Aviv. They can only be hit on the way down. That's when they're intercepted. They start descending over her house. So they were witness to this thing explode above them. Pieces fell down. That's what they see. Which means that in Yerushalayim, not only aren't you the target, you're actually able to witness the Yeshua. That means you can actually... These are amazing, amazing things that people have to understand. The problem is, how long is it going to continue? But you can pick out the Ashkocha, you can rejoice in it to the extent that you can. But people are getting hurt. And more people are getting hurt. In the beginning it was only incidental. People got hurt in a very indirect way because they made a mistake in certain areas. Then afterwards there was more damage. And then after... You don't know how long that can go on. We can't predict. We can only try and read as best we can what we see. What does it mean for us? It means that the Jewish response has to be to try and see through the eyes of Torah. It means not to try and see how things don't make sense. The more they don't make sense, the clearer they are. That's exactly how it works. The more bizarre the events are. Right? The more bizarre, the more clear we're supposed to see. And we need to be made it clear because we're on such a low level. That's the way we should try and see things. What should our response be? We have to have a program. We have to have a program. The program has to be that we have to get together. Not if you're here or there. You have to be so together that it makes no difference. You have to be completely together. Right? You have to see their problem as ours. Be completely together. We have to sit down and do tshuva. It's no good saying send off volunteers and let's go fight and let's steal you there and capture this one and kidnap that one and so forth. That's not the point. That's not the point. If we do the job correctly, we won't have to capture or kidnap anybody. There's a lot of crazies out there. They'll do the job for us. You follow. He finds one crazy to do the job that he needs. There's other crazies who don't like that crazy. And we won't have to take the trouble. Right? We won't have to stoop to that or make that ishtadlis. But it's so simple, so obvious. If we just do what we're supposed to do, that's what. If we do what we're supposed to do, so we can bring about an enormous change. We can bring about the one total permanent change. Right? If we're given that opportunity, that's what he's got in mind. That's what he wants us to do. And it makes it look that's the way it is. The program has to involve one, getting together. The program has to involve two, not getting in the way. Not getting in the way means, hear carefully, there's a very, very important spiritual principle here. And that's as follows. One, subsection one of two. Do what we're supposed to do. Mitzvahs, actively, everybody has to take from now on, right now, the maximum amount of Torah observance, Torah learning and mitzvahs that are realistic. That's what you have to do now. You can't rush out here, born again, and do everything, because it's not going to be sincere, it's going to be dropped. That's not what's required. But you have to take on one or two or three or whatever you can do that's realistic. Start with the beautiful, meaningful things that you understand. If it's human relations, start there. If it's Jewish marriage laws in the private, intimate area, start studying them. If it's Lashon Hara, start doing that. It says that nothing can harm us if we don't speak Lashon Hara. If no Jew ever says a negative thing about another Jew, in Shamayim, the force of negativity can't say bad against us to get us. You hear that? It says in the mystical writings that if no Jew ever says anything negative in the slightest way about another Jew, in Shemayim, where things happen exactly parallel to here, so they can't move against us. Even though we deserve destruction, Chas V'Shalom, we have thousands of Aveiros. But the prosecutor can only speak when we speak, because the spiritual entities only draw their power from us. That's the way it works. If you do a certain Aveiros, certain negative forces start happening. If you say bad about another Jew, not just bad things happen up there. What happens is the prosecutor says bad about you. But it set up a court there, just like here. So if you block that final common pathway, even though you deserve it, they can't move against you. So that's definitely the first mitzvah should be taken, an emergency measure now. Everybody should rush out and buy Guard Your Tongue and read it. The simple, straightforward English book, and you would be horrified to hear things that you didn't think were Lashon Hara. Mitzvah Hashem will give a whole shiur devoted to that in the future and try and discuss the whole thing. Do that. Shabbos. Take on Shabbos. Focus on the children. That's what we have to do. Everything that a person can do now, there may not be another chance. Every hour is critical now. You have to feel that in your bones. Not only know it, but you can see it now. We have to do actively mitzvah. Means go back to our root. When people get together to say tefillin, that's what we have to do. Solidarity to peer together isn't enough. Solidarity has to be inner. We have to move inwardly to go back to those values. And subsection 2 is this. That there is one specific hindrance to bringing the Mashiach, and it's as follows. Trying to predict how it's going to be. Saying that this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and because this happened, that's going to happen, and if I can see it, then it's going to lead to Mashiach. Huh? That you're not allowed to do. Because there's a promise that the Mashiach will come unexpectedly. No matter how clear things seem or don't seem, it says, Gimel Dvorim Boin Behetzech Hadas. The Gemara says, three things come completely unexpectedly, and they can only come unexpectedly. What are they? Metzia is something you find unexpectedly. Something you find lying on the road that you didn't expect to find. You can't expect that. Right? Two, Akrav, a scorpion sting. And three, Mashiach. So the Mashiach can only come unexpectedly. So if you make it expected, it can't come. If you start saying that the state of Israel and the way it's set up politically, or the way they're doing this and that and the other, or the way this group or that group is all manipulating and moving towards this and this and this, you block it from happening. You have to expect that it could be at any instant. A certain rabbi told me that his brother Kwan is from Jerusalem, and he asked him if he's got his Shabbos suit dry cleaned. That you should do. He must have his Shabbos suit ready. The Chofetz Chaim used to keep his suitcase packed. The Chofetz Chaim used to keep his suitcase packed for the Mashiach. They say he used to run up and down the stairs, even as an old man, to be fit enough to run after Mashiach. That's what he used to do. He shouldn't chas v'shalom be left behind. So everybody should have a Shabbos suit ready. Everybody should have a Shabbos suit ready. Right? You shouldn't make a thing about it. You shouldn't make this all public information. The last thing, can you imagine? Can you imagine what the last thing we want? That is loudmouth Jews. Being quoted on the news, that Rabbi so-and-so said, right, that you must have your passport valid. That's why I didn't say it. But that's the message. A few weeks before it happened, a month and a half before it happened, I got a message to call my Rebbe. I got a message. That's a man, I've never ever had a message from him, before to speak to him. Never. And when I try and speak to him, if I'm lucky, he says half a word. He'll say half a hint and leave it to me to understand. Never says anything. Here I got a message to find him. I found him in Jerusalem and he said to me, Rebbe Akiva, these were his words. Rebbe Akiva, Tiye Mukhan Lavo Miyad. That's what he said to me. Be ready to come immediately. So I said to him, he said, I call Nazil Ma'od. Nazil means fluid. The situation is very fluid. He said 6 weeks ago. I said to him, should I come now? He said to me, no, you've got things to do where you are. But she yeh b'todaa shel kulam, I'm quoting his words. She yeh b'todaa shel kulam, kacha. That it should be in everyone's consciousness, this is nothing new. A Jew has to always have in his consciousness this messianic vision. He has to always have in his consciousness that his suit is clean. And his Shabbos dress, white dress, is ready. And that everything's organized. You might not need a passport or a ticket, by the way. You might not need it. It says that when it finally happens, we're many, many going, ushering us to where we should be. It says, by the way, if you're born in Israel, they will seek you out. You know that? If a person was born in Israel and he's some far-flung corner of the world, the goyim will seek him out and escort him personally back to Israel. That's what it says. They'll send legions to guard the Beis HaMikdash. That's what it says. These are the things we have to do. That's the program. The program is, again, tshuva. Not trying to obstruct it. Not getting in the way. Doing our obligations means not getting in the way. Not trying to help in any way. Not advocating any action. Internal action, that's what we have to do, right? That's a Purim experience. And the Purim experience is that what sadness turns into laughter. What looks like destruction and totally unintelligible turns into laughter. The Na'am Fochu turned immediately upside down. Earmarked for destruction, enemies destroyed immediately in one fell swoop. If you do what you're supposed to do. They sat down for 3 days crying in children. If you do that, we can be guaranteed this. If we don't do that, we've no guarantees we don't know. But while it's being made clear, those are some of the things we have to do. What I'd like now is that the ladies stay where they are, the men stay where they are. We're going to say 3 minutes of Tehillim. Mm-hmm. We'll say two kapitlach of Tehillim. You should say them with as much